Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As we just review, as we make sure we look at this model prayer, this whole aspect of prayer and God's perfect prayer and the praise, we started out in verses, which is 5 through 15, the right praying. And we came to verses 5 and 6, and we really see God's expectation of prayer. When you pray this way. Now, don't pray like a hypocrite that they love to let everyone see them. Don't pray like the heathen who love to keep saying the same thing over and over with the wrong motives. But then he goes after, he says, but your expectation is to pray knowing that God knows ahead of time what you're going to pray. And we other passages of scripture where the Holy Spirit gives you that utterance in Romans chapter 8. Then we came to verses 9 and 10, or I should say 9 through 13, and we saw God's example, the disciples' prayer. And in that example, we really broke that up into two things, didn't we? We can see it very vividly. Don't you see it there in the text? It's really broken up as we pray. An example for us is to pray, first of all, when we talk to him, we adore him in adoration. What did we say we were supposed to do there? Just talk a little bit about Jesus. The King of Kings is he, the Lord of Lords is he. Let's just talk about Jesus. What a sweet name that's above every name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God for Father, for neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, let's just talk about him. Let's think about him. And then he wants us to think about ourselves. He wants us to cast all our care upon him. And so we have that adoration, and then we have the asking, that petitions that we make to him. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray on earth that we'll do his will, just as when those that are in heaven and when we go to heaven. And we ask him thy daily bread. We ask for that daily bread of what is for today, not tomorrow. God's going to supply. And then he goes and he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins. You and I have to realize that Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, the three in one, takes sin very seriously. I'm afraid sometimes that the consciousness of sin that should be as universal as the sense of bodily hunger, but too often is doormat in our minds. And we don't take this sin seriously. Forgive us our debts, our sins. We think of a debt as one which we owe, for which we must suffer punishment unless payment is made or satisfaction rendered by ourselves or by others. And he comes to verse really 14 and 15 as he puts it in, and we see really the explanation then of that example. Really the explanation of prayer. That's why we see that sin is so, he takes it so serious, and that forgiveness is so important, because he now clarifies and really adds, gives us a broader sense of what it means as he says, forgive us our sins, Lord, as we forget our debtors, those that sin against us. He then goes and explains a little more as he says, then it comes to, and he then changes that word sin. For if we forgive men that their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions, your trespasses. What is that saying? That to me could, if we don't take the context and understand, it sounds like God's forgiveness to us is based on something we do. Our forgiveness. Well, if you forgive others, then God will, then I'll forgive you. Is that what it's saying? Is that parallel to God's very character? Well, he simply gives us that here in verses 14 and 15, these sins that are called trespasses, deviations from the path of truth and righteousness, those must be forgiven. So as far as it is in the power to do, a follower of Jesus should make not only his brothers in the Lord, but also men in general, the objects of his forgiving love. Believers should forgive as those who have received judicial forgiveness. Do you understand what I just said there? Believers should forgive as those who have received judicial forgiveness from God. Does he not say, at the cross, he said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As our judicial judge, he has forgiven our sins. But what is this now then? What is this that he's saying? You forgive others, and I'll forgive you. He says, right, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will forgive your father. What is he saying? In parallel to Scripture and his very character. Well, when the heart is filled with a forgiving spirit, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You see, believers cannot know this parental forgiveness, as one man said, which keeps fellowship with the Lord rich in blessings from the Lord. The word forgive there, it means to hurl away. An unforgiving spirit not only is inconsistent for one who has been totally forgiven by God, but also brings the chastening of God rather than his mercy. I think it best explains it as he explained it. He's really in three parables explaining forgiveness, and we're not going to go through all three parables. We're going to just take one and just mention it. And which one I think is as parallel to these verses, verses 14 and 15 here, is really the parable that is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, where it's the illustrates the unmerciful response there in the parable. Remember it? There's a man is forgiven for an unpayable debt, which that unpayable debt represents sin. But if to help you as you were to maybe read it on your own, we don't have time to read all of that and go through the whole parable. So we want to just give you the truths of it, where it says that he owes this unsurmountable debt. If you were to take all that in today's time and everything, I would just tell you this, that the debt that is illustrated here would represents 192 to 200 years of yearly wages. That's what he owed. In other words, it was really a word that was used for insurmountable. In other words, you can't pay it back. Impossible. You can't live for 200 more years or whatever and begin to pay it back. And that is the parallel to sin. So the first part of that, he goes and he just begs the Lord there to forgive us his debt, his debts, of which should be every sinner today should be bowing their head and their knees to God and saying, oh God, forgive me my debt. Forgive me my sin. It's unsurmountable. I cannot repay it. There's no performance that I can do. There's no works. Nothing I can do. God, forgive me. And as he pleaded with him, the Lord of the field and the Lord of the harvest there forgave him his debt. which is that idea, the whole thing idea of salvation. And then that person, now remember that he's saved, now that person that is saved, he now is a believer. He then goes, and what happens? Well, you know the story. You know the parable. He goes, and there's someone that owes him 10 bucks. Well, we'll say a day's wage, maybe a year, a day's wage or whatever it was, but something minute, easy to pay. And that person goes and asks for forgiveness of that debt. And he goes, and he says, no, you pay me that or I'll throw you and throws in prison. Here's the part sometimes that we don't realize. How did that other Lord find out about the unforgiving believer? Other believers went to the what? Lord. And said, this guy's, we know what you just did. Now this guy. There was even broken fellowship with them, wasn't there? Do you see how important forgiveness is? You see, this man that's forgiven this unpayable debt represented sin and is given mercy of salvation. He then refuses to forgive another and is immediately and severely chastened by God. The sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits blessing and invites judgment. Every believer must seek to manifest a forgiving spirit like Joseph did. Like Stephen did. You see, God forgives us. It's based on our forgiveness. And the Bible says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. James 1:2-13. He says in Matthew 5, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. There's the principle. So the forgiveness envisioned in these passages is not the complete, comprehensive forgiveness that accompanies the event of salvation, because that already is done. It is rather God's relational, continual forgiveness that accompanies the process of sanctification of believers. As one man continues to say, Christians are already fully forgiven, but still need ongoing forgiveness. As it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, it's a sobering truth that believers will forfeit God's blessing and invite his chastising in their lives if they fail to forgive others. So this is talking about a chastisement. This is talking about something, okay, you're not going to show mercy, I'll just hand you over to what you're going to be. In fact, isn't that the very character of God? What does he say about a reprobate mind, about the reprobate? He says, if you keep doing this, then I will just give you over to what? I'll give you over to yourself. We're seeing the judgment of God today. He's letting them do what they want. They're going to destroy themselves. And we sit here this morning, and those of you that have claimed and put your faith in Jesus Christ as believers have been forgiven an unsurmountable debt. And I'm going to put it this way, me included with all of us, how dare we ever not have a forgiving spirit? How dare we? Well, you don't understand what that person did to me. How dare we? Oh, if they came to me, I'd forgive them. It sounds like it. You see, what we see here in the very truth of the matter is we need God's blessing. And if we have truly experienced God's forgiveness, then we will have a readiness to forgive others. What he's simply saying, It's a sign of genuine salvation. For a believer, it's impossible for you to have an unforgiving spirit. That doesn't mean that you're going to be tempted to not forgive, but you'll have a continual unforgiving spirit, and it will manifest because you've never been forgiven by God at salvation. But at the same time, we realize as believers, we can have an unforgiving spirit. And I believe that the Spirit of God will prick you and say, you know, I'm a mess. But the problem is, we get so involved in it. You know how easy it is to have a lie become truth? We love to kid ourselves. Of course I forgive that person. Do you remember when he did this? You see, this is all talking about in this passage. It explains the statement where he says in verse 6 or 12, forgive our debt as we forgive our debtors. He's really just giving us a Christian's forgiveness is based on realizing that he's been forgiven. In other words, a personal fellowship, as one commentator said, a personal fellowship with God is in view in these verses, not salvation from sin. One cannot walk in fellowship with God if he refuses to forgive others. So what is it saying? If you don't have a forgiving spirit, you're not right with the Lord. And what is this in the context of? Can you tell me? What have we just been talking about the last few weeks? One word, prayer. An unforgiving spirit has a lot to do with your prayer life. A forgiving spirit has everything to do with your prayer life. And so for the next few moments, I'd like to look at forgiveness as, and now it's the illumination. It's the importance of it we've seen. We've seen it really raised to a level of how important it is. But let's look at the understanding of it, the illumination of it. And to do that, first of all, let me just mention to you, what's the model of forgiveness? You tell me, what is the model of forgiveness? I guess I should say, who is the model of forgiveness? You can say it with me. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great God. You see, God's nature is to forgive sins because he is a God that forgives. Psalm 86, verse 5. God's nature is to forgive. God also forgives completely. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our what? Sins and cleanse us from just a few. Cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. When God forgives, God forgives completely. And when God forgives you, did you know something? You're changed at that salvation. When he's forgiven you, you're changed. Think of this, when you forgive someone else, there's a relationship that is what? Changed. When God forgives you, God no longer deals with you according to your sin. So why do you deal according to someone else's sin that you've forgiven? Well, I'll let... Listen to what Scripture says. Lest you say that's just a man-made idea. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Oh. Listen, he goes further. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He's forgiven us. He's forgiven you. And when God forgives, you're changed. When God forgives, he no longer deals with you according to your sin. When God forgives you, He no longer will charge the guilt of your sin to your account. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When God forgives you, He removes your sin from you and from His presence and promises not to hold it to your account. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see, when God forgives you, He removes your sin. God's forgiveness, remember this, God's forgiveness cost you nothing, but it cost Him greatly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but everlasting life. Romans 5:8, for God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what did He do? He died for us. God's forgiveness cost you nothing. It cost Him greatly. God never withholds forgiveness when sins are confessed rightly. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. What a model of forgiveness. Then there's the meaning of forgiveness. What is that forgiveness? Well, it's an outpouring of abundant grace and mercy, as one man said, that provides pardon to the guilty. It's not holding sin to your account. We're going to get to some other myths or fallacies of forgiveness in a second. And we must have the spirit of forgiveness because God is a God of forgiveness. Does someone have to come and ask us forgiveness? Of course. But our spirit is there of forgiveness. Jay Adams said this about the meaning of forgiveness. It's avoiding mentioning the offense to his brother when he refuses to discuss it with anyone else and when he puts it out of his own mind by declining to think and dwell upon it in resentment of self-pity. Boy, that's where it really starts meeting the road, doesn't it? That rubber. I forgive you, but boy, I sure like to bring it up and talk about it with someone else. Do you realize what someone else did to me? I like to bring it with others because what do we want? We want, there's the self-pity. We want what? Someone to just, no. What is it? Forgiveness is, okay, it's no longer to their account, and so I don't bring it up again. I don't bring it up to other people. And the hard one is I try not to bring it up to myself. Do you know what it's just going to cause? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. Forgiveness assumes full responsibility for the wrong and seeks a reconciliation, Jim Berg said. Just not laying that sin to an account. It's hurled away. It's hurled away. The Lord, from the east to the west, He's hurled it away. In fact, you've known what we've said before that I learned from my father, the text in Micah where it says that He cast our sins in that forgiveness into the deepest sea. And what's He put up right next to that sea? A no fishing sign. God's forgiven us. And it's as far as the east is from the west. He does no longer lay it to our account. It's not at your account. But there's some myths. One of them is you need to forgive God. Have you ever heard that? Well, you have to go and you need to forgive God. I've heard it. If you forgive, what is the if you're supposed to forgive God, what's the implication there? That God is what? Sinned. He's mistaken. He made a mistake. I forgive you, God, for giving me that family. I forgive you, God, for giving me that wife. Listen, you're the one that chose her. That is so stupid. And yes, I think I meant that to be harsh. That is just ridiculous. You forgive God? Another myth. You need to forgive yourself. We were watching something last night, and it said, forgive yourself. I jumped right up right away, and I turned to my wife. I says, that's not true. You forgive yourself. Sometimes I understand what they're saying, but wait a second. What's the Bible say about us? Do we lack self-esteem? What's the Bible say? We love others as we love ourselves. No, what we need to do is realize we're sinners, saved by grace. We're sinners, and that what we've done has sinned. Okay, God's forgiven me. Now let's get on with and go for it, because it's been put in the deepest sea. Don't have to forgive myself. I need to realize that I am a sinner and that I am only saved by grace, and he still loves me. That should make us want to live for the Lord more and more and ask him to forgive us more and more because of who he is. Yeah. Then there's the fallacy of apology. Have you ever thought of this? Do you know what apology is? We always say, well, you need to go apologize. If you take the real word and what it means, it is a what? A defense. What's that got to do with forgiveness? Apology. Bible calls for forgiveness, and the world settles for what? An apology. An apology, J. Adams, I believe, says, an apology is defense, so its concept is to rather than admit a wrong, you're defending yourself against a charge of doing wrong. In other words, in apologizing, you do not admit a wrong, you just feel sorry for what happened. In an apology, no committal is made. The matter is not resolved. I'm saying I'm sorry. You know what, when you say, you go to someone and says, I'm sorry, you know what you're telling that person? You're telling them how you feel. It has nothing to do with forgiveness. Now, that sorrow should lead to what? That forgiveness and repentance. That change of heart. But you know, when you say you're sorry to someone, you're not asking any forgiveness. What you're doing is you're just telling them how you feel. By the way, we should all feel sorry about our sin when we do something wrong. We should all feel guilt. When you say, when someone comes and asks your forgiveness, have you ever had this? Where someone comes and asks your forgiveness for something that they did against you or whatever it might be, and in your kindness, and I understand it is many times in kindness, you say, well, that's okay. That's okay. Do you think the Lord has ever, when you've gone and said, Lord, will you forgive me for lying? Do you think the Lord has ever said, that's okay? No. What did he do? He said, you're forgiven. In other words, when you say it's okay, you're either doing one of two things. If you say, we'll just use the thing, I'm lying something, and will you forgive me for lying? You're either doing one of two things there. You're either lying, or you're condoning sin. Okay, when someone comes and says something, will you forgive me? You say, well, that's okay. Well, what you're doing is you're condoning that sin, that wrong, that if it was genuinely that. I realize sometimes it might not be my sin, but if it's genuinely that. In other words, remember the illustration I've given you before, but different ones that I've maybe talked personally with? It's the same as, and by the way, I'm going to confess something here. I've been trying this for 2 years now. I've been staying behind this pulpit, as you've noticed. And you know, I like to roam a little bit, but since we've been using this Facebook thing and we don't have someone going back there going like this, I've got to stay right here. And it is, I'll admit, there are times it's really driving me crazy. I've got to get out and go do something. And then I start, and there'll be times I'll start and I'll go, oh, that's right, can't see it. As if people want to see me anyways. Folks, as I've mentioned before, It's the same as taking a basketball, and I have a burden, and I got to ask that person to forgive me, and I ask them to forgive me, and I take that basketball and I give it to him, and the burden is lifted. Now the reconciliation comes when that person takes that basketball and does what? Forgives you. And then he throws it on the floor and lets someone else go jump and get it. And so you see, when you are the whole idea is forgiveness, you toss that ball. And with Jay Adams that used the illustration that we might be freed from that burden. Then there's another fallacy. You need to forget it or you haven't forgiven. Have you ever heard that one? Well, the Bible says you forgive it. Well, take a look at what it means. Take a look at the context. Is God omniscient? God says that he forgets your, he remembers no more your sin. I even read it this morning. Is he omniscient? He sure is. Does he ever forget your sin? I don't believe so. He died for those sins. Tell me, genuinely. Well, sometimes we do forget because we just, things, you know, time goes and we forget it. But tell me, when someone comes to you, you remember an incident. But what real forgiveness is when you don't hold it to their account. It's not forgetting. You can't forget. Love does not forgive and forget, but rather it remembers and still forgives. Isn't that good? Well, if you don't think so, I do. And it's not mine, so I can say that. All right? In other words, if hurts can be forgotten, there's no forgiveness, what? Necessary. And you know what? Sometimes when we say you got to forget, it's a defense mechanism. We use it as a defense mechanism. In fact, even the Lord used again when he was talking with the disciples in Luke chapter 17, verses 4 through 10, you know, how long do I forgive my, you know, my brother? You know, 7 times 70. And the whole idea was you forgive him 490 times, and then the 491, you don't have to forgive anymore. No, we know what it's talking about. We forgive continually with that spirit. And the disciples gave excuses for forgiving. They said, well, what about, I don't see any fruit. Well, did you know when you say, I don't see any fruit of real forgiveness there, where it says 7 times 70, that sort of throws away that excuse, doesn't it? Because when you give it 70 times 70, that throws away that time, because fruit takes time to grow. You know the diet I'm on, and I'm loving being, forcing myself to pay for the expense of fruit, but I love fruit. And did you know that that right now, and it takes time to grow and do good. I've been, for 3 months, 3-4 months, I've been eating regularly all the berries, you know, and especially the what? Red raspberries. And did you know right now they're best tasting than 3 months ago? They're better tasting. They're even getting bigger. You know, it takes time for fruit to grow. We had this at the camp that I directed there. Right next to our latrine building, years there was nothing, but there was a tree there. And then all of a sudden, I would say 10 years. I'd been there for 10, 15 years. I don't know how many, but anyways, all of a sudden, fruit started coming from this tree that was next to the latrine building. It had the best peaches coming from that tree. I mean, it was fed. But, I mean, they just started small, and they started getting bigger, bigger. We would grab them, and we'd make sure they're off before anybody gets there, so the staff would get them, and Brent would make peach pies. We'd be making peach pies. We'd even, for the camp, bring some in. We'd make them. All other things. And they were great tasting. And after a while, the tree went the other way. But it takes time, doesn't it? And the disciples are there saying, well, I'll take the, if the fruit, well, it says something that something, it takes time for fruit to grow. Or then he goes in chapter 17 and in verses 5 and 6, he goes and says, well, when I get more faith, help my unbelief. It's not a matter of faith and forgiveness. It's a matter of obedience. What does the Lord say? The faith of a what? Mustard seed can move what? Mountains. So really, it's not help me have more. No, it's a matter of obedience. God says, forgive your others as you pray. And if you have aught at the altar, don't even worship. You go take care of it and then come back. Then here's one that they said. They talked about in the last three, verse 7 through 10 of the chapter 7, he says, well, I'll do it when I, here's the excuse, I'll do it when I feel like it. Because I'm a hypocrite if I don't really mean it. Did you know that you and I, if we're going to take that philosophy, really, there's quite a few of us this morning that are hypocrites then. Because I'm not sure that everyone wanted to get out of bed this morning. At least get out when you had to get out. And I'm saying, you're a bunch of hypocrites. We live with things that we have to do because it's right all the time. It's just right to do. It's not how we feel. That's our problems. We are basing on feelings instead of truth. Forgiveness is not a feeling, but it's a promise. And so as we see this forgiveness manifested, it's an act of obedience to the Lord. It gives the offender what he needs rather than what he deserves. It's the love of Christ in action, and it's a promise. This is what forgiveness, it's a promise to. Here's forgiveness, example. Not to keep a record of wrong suffered. 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Love doesn't keep record. Well, I remember all the things that you did. I remember, honey, 10 years ago. Well, then, don't have a forgiving spirit. You don't have that because you're keeping a record and you're not loving. And love forgives. In other words, one does not keep it in a ledger and bring it up again. I've heard so many people I've talked about, and I've heard that over and I've heard that. I have a forgiveness, but then I hear all the time about same person, same thing. And I'm going, and if you said something to them, boy, they'd run out and never talk to you again. The bottom line is you haven't forgiven, folks. So I'm saying as a group tonight, this morning, don't all go running out. If you're keeping record, you're keeping a legend, you're bringing it up again. Did you know keeping track of those things is a sure way of unhappiness? I'm telling you. I could give you illustration after illustration. I see an unhappy person. I'm going to tell you there's probably not forgiveness in their heart. There's bitterness. Oh, I'm not bitter. I'm not. What we do is our priority. And then there's also that which we do is not keep a record of it, but not gossip about a person's sins to others. It says that we might be wholesome and that we might be used, our tongues be used to edifying to those things that are useful. Have you ever been with someone and you've talked with someone, you maybe have an argument and you've lifted up, edified? Well, forgiveness is not gossiping about a person's sin to others. not dwelling on the offense yourself, and restoring fellowship as far as biblically possible. Sometimes you just got to give the ball to them. If they don't want to get rid of that ball, then they're going to have to hang on to that ball and be unhappy for a long time. You see, it should include comforting those who have sinned and have repented, as well as reaffirming your love to them. It is granted when requested without limitation. It's granted when requested without limitation. You know what the misery of unforgiveness is? We look at that misery. The misery is you sin if you do not forgive, James 4:17. He that knoweth the good and doeth the not, to him it is sin. It blocks Christ's love in your life, as we see in the passage here. Did you know that? It blocks that fellowship with Christ, that relationship with Christ. God's not going to speak to you. It binds us to the past. Remember Joseph and his brothers? It embitters to the changes of ingratitude. It just keeps growing. I've given the illustration before, and I know in the Sunday school class and different things, of I was speaking to a person that, well, it was a youth activity around Memorial Day. It was a youth activity, quite a few years ago when I was at the camp, and it was in Indiana, and I was preaching at it, and we saw God really moving in a lot of different kids' hearts and lives, but there was two girls there that were really, it's one of those, they sat there, unhappy, not going to listen, nothing was, and I started thinking, praying about what to bring that night, and the Lord led me, says, you know what, those girls are bitter. They need to get rid of their bitterness before anything's going to happen. See, they're going to stay that way until they get rid of that bitterness, until they get rid of that unforgiveness attitude. Did you know that? You wonder why the Lord isn't speaking to you, or why you're... I'd check, okay, what is it that I'm have an unforgiving spirit about? What am I rationalizing that I'm okay? And so these two girls, I preached a message on bitterness, and a long story short, that night, I can't remember, I believe they got saved that night. But they went forward and just weeping because there was something that they had to do because of something in their past. It bind them to their past. And once that was cleared, they saw what God was trying to do in their life. You see, it produces bitterness. Bitterness is a harbored resentment stemmed from discontentment. It's unresolved anger. It's a lingering attitude towards someone else, blaming them for our present responsibility, which has two things in common: a perceived experience of having been badly hurt and a response of holding on to that hurt. And you know what else the misery of it does? Here's the misery. It gives Satan an open door in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, be not ignorant of his devices. So you ask, okay, Pastor, I understand that verse, but what does that have to do with forgiveness? I'll challenge you, read the passage. It all has to do, the whole context of the passage is forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians, there was someone that committed incest and immorality. They disciplined him out of the church. They were sent when, and they repented, finally. They repented. They wanted to come back, and the people in the church were holier than thou. And he's saying, you need to forgive them. And take a look at the context. You need to forgive them. And here's what he then says. Lest Satan should get an advantage of you, be not ignorant of his devices. You don't forgive, Satan's got you right where he wants you. And he's taken an advantage of you. Lest Satan should get an advantage of you. And I got news for you. I guess it's not news for you. You already know me. I'm a wicked sinner, and I don't need any other Satan to get an advantage of. And if I have an unforgiving spirit, I'm giving way to the devil, and he is then taking an advantage of one of the Lord's saints, and by my choice. And it gives Satan an open door to attack and take an advantage of you. I want to shut that door. He's not going to get in that door and make me unhappy. And so the motives are, believers are never more like God than when they forgive. In other words, I guess you could title the message, when can you be the most like God? It's when you what? Forgive. Whoever offends another person offends God more, because sin is ultimately against him. Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned, David says. Those who have been forgiven of a great sin against God must forgive the lesser sin of others against them, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Believers who refuse to forgive forfeit the blessing of fellowship with other Christians. Failing to forgive results in divine chastening. For God will not forgive believers who refuse to forgive others. Failing to forgive others renders believers unfit for worship. And that means, okay, good, now I don't have to go worship. I don't have to. A believer won't think that way. A believer's going to say, okay, I got to get this right so I can do what God wants me to do. To refuse to forgive is to usurp God's authority. Listen to what one commentator said in conclusion of this passage or this idea of forgiveness. When you say, I forgive you to another, you make a threefold promise to him. You promise not to remember his sin by not bringing it up to him, to others, or yourself. The believer sees God's gracious forgiveness as the means of spiritual growth and sanctification and continually gives thanks to God for his great love and willingness to forgive and forgive and forgive. Unforgiveness not only stands as a barrier to God's forgiveness, but also interferes with peace of mind, happiness, satisfaction, and even the proper functioning of the body. Nothing in the Christian life is more important than forgiveness. Our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. In the matter of forgiveness, God deals with us as we deal with others. We are to forgive others as freely and graciously as God forgives us. And let me, bear with me, and let me just give you a close, an illustration that I think you'll enjoy, that you we'll see an illustration of this forgiveness, of what you having a forgiving spirit can do for others. True story. Forgiveness is so important. But there's a story here that illustrates the power of forgiveness. It begins at 7:55 a.m. on Sunday, December 7th, 1941. In a daring surprise air raid, and let me just read it to you, and I trust you don't get too bored with me reading to you. Just pretend this is nighttime, but before you go to sleep, don't go to sleep during it. Okay, it's nighttime that, you know, you can sleep afterwards. December 7th, 1941. In a daring surprise air raid, the Japanese attacked the United States Naval Base at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. In less than 2 hours, 2,403 American soldiers and sailors and civilians were killed. Another 1,178 wounded. Aircraft losses totaled 188 planes, and much of the United States Pacific Fleet was destroyed and damaged. The raid was led by a brilliant 39-year-old Japanese Navy pilot named Mitsuru Fuchida. Now, I'm sure I pronounced all that wrong, but we're just going to pronounce it whichever way it comes across. Whose idol was Adolf Hitler. Although his plane was hit several times by ground fire, he survived the raid. The attack on Pearl Harbor led the United States enter into World War II and ultimately to the devastation of the Japanese homeland by American conventional and atomic bombs. After the war, Fuchida was haunted by memories of all the deaths he had witnessed. In an attempt to find solace, he took up farming near Osaka. His thoughts turned more and more to the problem of peace, and he decided to write a book on the subject. In his book, which he intended to call No More Pearl Harbors, he would urge the world to pursue peace. Fuchida struggled in vain, however, to find a principle upon which peace could be based. His story is picked up by Donald A. Rosenberger in American novel Yeoman, who survived the Pearl Harbor attack. He writes, Fuchida heard two stories about prisoners of war that filled him with excitement. They seemed to illustrate the principle of which he was searching. The first report came from a friend, a lieutenant who had been captured by the Americans and incarcerated in a prisoner of war camp in America. Fuchida said his name was in a newspaper and in the list of POWs who were returning to Japan. He determined to visit him. When they met, they spoke of many things. Fuchida asked the question uttermost in his mind, how did they treat you in the POW camp? This is the Japanese word that was in the American POW camp. His friend said they were treated fairly well, although they suffered much mentally and spiritually. But when he told Fuchida the story, which he said had made a great impression upon him and upon every prisoner in that camp, something happened at the camp where I was interred, he said, which has made it possible for us who were at the camp to forego all our resentment, hatred, and return with a forgiving spirit and a feeling of lightheartedness instead. There was a young American girl named Peggy, whom they judged to be about 20, who came to the camp on a regular basis doing all she could for the prisoners. She brought things to them they might enjoy, such as magazines and newspapers. She looked after their sick, and she was constantly to helping them in every way here in America. They received a shock, however, when they asked her why she was concerned to help them. She answered, because my parents were killed by the Japanese army. Such a statement might shock a person from any culture, but it was incomprehensible to the Japanese. In their society, no offense could be greater than murder of one's parents. Peggy tried to explain her motives. She said her parents had been missionaries in the Philippines. When the Japanese invaded the islands, her parents escaped the mountains in North Luzon for safety. In due time, however, they were discovered. The Japanese charged them with being spies and told them they were to be put to death. They earnestly denied that they were spies, but Japanese would not be convinced, and they were executed. Peggy didn't hear about her parents' fate until near the end of the war. When the report of their death reached her, her first reaction was intense anger and bitter hatred. She was furious with grief and indignation. Thoughts of her parents lasted hours of life filled her with great sorrow. She envisioned them trapped, wholly in the mercy of the captors, with no way out. She saw the merciless brutality of the soldiers. She saw them facing the Japanese executioners, falling lifeless to the ground in that far-off Filipino mountain. Then Peggy began to consider her parents' selfless love for the Japanese people. Gradually, she became convinced that they had forgiven the people God had called them to. Then it occurred to her that if her parents had died without bitterness toward their executioners, why should her attitude be any different? Should she be filled with hatred, vengefulness, which they had been filled with love and forgiveness? Her answer could only be definitely not. Therefore, she chose the path of love and forgiveness, and she decided to minister to the Japanese prisoners in the nearby POW camp as a proof of her sincerity. Fuchida was touched by the story. He was especially impressed with the possibility that it was exactly what he's been searching for, a principle sufficient to be a basis for peace. Could it be that the answer for which he was seeking was forgiving love, flowing from God to man, and then man to God, or man to man? Could that be principle upon which the message of his projected book, No More Pearl Harbors, should be based? Shortly after this, Fuchida was summoned by General Douglas MacArthur to Tokyo. As he got off the train station, he was handed a pamphlet entitled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. It told about American Sergeant Jacob DeShazer, who had spent 40 months in a Japanese prison cell, and who after the war had come back to Japan to love and serve the Japanese people by helping them to come to know Jesus Christ. Fucini read the story with interest. DeSager had been a bomber on one of the 16 Army B-25 airplanes, which under the leadership of General Jimmy Doolittle, had been launched on April 18, 1942, from the deck of the USS Hornet to bomb Tokyo. None of the planes were shot down, but all of them ran out of gasoline before they could be landed properly. The crew of five in his plane with him were flying bailed over the occupied China. The next morning, they were captured, incarcerated for the duration of the war. DeSager notes that all the prisoners were treated badly. He said that at one point, he almost went insane from his violent hatred of the Japanese guards. Then one day, a guard brought them a Bible. They were all at solitary confinement, so they took turns reading it. When it was his turn, he had it for 3 weeks. He read it eagerly, intensely, both Old and New Testament. Finally, he writes, "The miracle conversion took place June 8, 1944. DeSager determined that if he lived until the war was over and if he were released, he would return to the United States, devote a period of time to serious Bible study, then return to Japan to share the message of Christ with the people. That's exactly what he did. Great crowds came to hear his story. Many responded and received Jesus. Fucini was deeply impressed. Here it was again, a second example of love overcoming hatred. He sensed the power of forgiveness to actually change the hearts and lives of people. Excitingly, he sensed that it should be a principle strong enough to be based for his projected book. He determined to learn all he could about DeSager and his beliefs. As the train station on his way, he obtained a copy of the New Testament in Japanese. A few months later, he began to read 2 or 3 chapters a day in the scriptures. Then on September 1949, Fucini read Luke 23. This was the first time he had read the story of the crucifixion. The Calvary scene pierced Fucini's spirit. It all came alive in Luke's beautiful prose. In the midst of the horror of his death, Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tears sprang to Fucini's eyes, and he reached the end of his long, long wandering. Surely these words were the source of the love that DeSager and Peggy Koval had shown. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he prayed not only for his persecutors, for all of humanity. That meant he had prayed and died for Fucini, a Japanese man living in the 20th century. What happened to the man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor? By the time Fucini finished reading Luke, he had received the Lord Jesus Christ. He did end up writing his book entitled From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. His life verse, which he signed under his very signature, was Luke 23:34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you and I would have audacity not to forgive somebody else. When he so loved us that he forgave. And he's called you to be one of his children, to exemplify a heart of forgiveness, not bitterness, not unforgiveness. Oh, that we might learn that lesson and be like God. Father, forgive.